It is very well known to those Christians who are biblically literate, which I'm sure is a description of all of you. It is very well known that the Old Testament contains no fewer than 16 prophetic oracles. There are, of course, the four major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, and there are 12 so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Amos, and Joel, and Micah, and the rest. Now, the prophecy of Haggai, which is one of them, was expounded by Paul Williams during the last four Sunday mornings, and I too would like to encourage you to get the boxed set of those tapes. But today we move on to the prophet Obadiah, both this morning and with Rico Tice next Sunday morning. And it seems to me, at least as I've labored over this for many days, indeed weeks, that there are two preliminary questions to which we need to address ourselves. It seems to me very likely that these two introductory questions may well be in your heart and mind as with me you approach the study of this prophecy together. And question one concerns Obadiah's unknown identity. Who on earth was Obadiah? Nobody knows. That is to say, we know almost nothing about him. We're given no information in his oracle. We're not told about his parentage. No information is given about his tribal background. His book is the shortest in the whole of the Old Testament, and it isn't once mentioned in the New Testament. All we know is that Obadiah is the Hebrew for servant of Yahweh. But his personal identity is unknown. And for that reason, we are tempted, or I am tempted, maybe you're not exposed to temptation in the same way that I am, but we are tempted to ask impatiently, why on earth should we give two valuable Sunday mornings, this Sunday and next, to a careful study of this book? Why should we bother? Isn't it an organized waste of time? Might I not have stayed in bed? Etc. These ideas may conceivably be running about in your mind this morning. So I want to answer that question. And the answer is given in verse 1. The New International Version that you have before you, by the way, it's page 925. So let's find it again, 925. The NIV says, "The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom." Another translation which I've been using in my own preparation, which is called the, what is it called? I can't remember. Anyway, I found it helpful. It may come back to me later. Anyway, it goes like this in the other version. "This is the vision that the Sovereign Lord revealed to Obadiah about the land of Edom." So you see, the claim here is that the words of Obadiah are the words of God. The claim is that what he is writing is a revelation of Yahweh. So then, although Obadiah's personal identity remains unknown, we do know that he was an organ of divine revelation. Whether this revelation came to Obadiah through a vision, which is the first word of verse 1, or whether it came through a voice, in other words, whether it was visual or verbal or both, doesn't really seem to matter. What does matter is that his message came from God, and that what we're handling this Sunday morning and next Sunday morning is divine revelation. A human word that is the word of God. Moreover, and I think it's important for me to add this, the prophecy of Obadiah, because it was acknowledged as a revelation from God, belonged to to the accepted canon of the Old Testament scriptures. It belonged to the Old Testament canon that Jesus knew and loved and used himself. Now I say it's important to remind ourselves of this because Jesus had a very high view of the authority of the Old Testament scripture. He submitted to the Old Testament in his own private moral behavior. When he was confronted by the devil, he said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why? "Because it stands written, you shall not." And he was submissive to the moral standards of the Old Testament. He was also submissive to the clear revelation in the Old Testament of what the messianic mission was going to be, whether from Daniel 7 of the Son of Man, whether of Isaiah 53 of the Servant of the Lord. Indeed, Jesus fused those two images of the Servant of the Lord and the Son of Man. So he derived his understanding of his messianic mission from the Old Testament and submitted to it because it was written of him, he said. And then again, when he was involved in controversy with the Pharisees or the Sadducees, what was it to which he appealed? The scripture was his final course of appeal. So Jesus endorsed the authority of the Old Testament, confirmed the Old Testament as the word of his heavenly Father, as the word of God. Now, if we accept that, and there's no denying it, that Jesus had this very, very high view of the authority and inspiration of Old Testament scripture, if that is so, then we who claim to be his committed followers should not even dream of accepting a lower view of scripture than he had. How can we who claim to follow him have a lower view than our Lord and Master had of the Holy Scripture? We have no liberty to do so, no warrant to do so. It is part of our discipleship that we sit at the feet of Jesus listening like Mary of Bethany to his word, so that our convictions about God and man, about judgment and salvation, about duty and destiny, about scripture and tradition, and about everything else are derived from our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. So that's part of our discipleship. So question one, why must we bother with this little book? The answer is that although Obadiah's personal identity is unknown, what he is giving to us is the Word of God. This is divine revelation to which we need to give careful thought and understanding. Now that leads me to question two, and it concerns not the unknown identity of Obadiah, but the unpopular message of Obadiah. Obadiah's book, if we may call this little flimsy bit of papyrus a book, Obadiah's book is all about God's judgment on the land of Edom. And he sees the judgment on this small tribe of Edom, this small country of Edom, he sees it as typical of, or symbolic of, God's judgment of the whole world on the day of the Lord. That's the subject next Sunday morning. I won't trespass into it now. Edom is mentioned by name in this little book 11 times. So there's no doubt about its message, God's judgment on Edom. Edom is an inhospitable, mountainous territory that was south and east of the Dead Sea. Now, why do I call it an unpopular message? Because divine judgment is a very unpopular topic in the world, not least in the Western world to which most of us belong today. Notions of the wrath of God, the anger of God, notions of the judgment of God are totally alien to so-called postmodern thought with which we're surrounded today. And its cry for tolerance. Oh, you can believe in the judgment of God if you like, but I don't. And you have your truth and I have mine, and we can choose our own truth. That's the postmodern spirit. The spirit of pluralism as well. Now, how do we answer this? We have to pause for a few moments to consider that the anger of God and the anger of human beings are two totally different things. Totally different. Human anger is listed by the Apostle Paul among what he calls the works of the flesh, the sarks. That is the expressions of our fallen, self-centered, self-indulgent nature. And one of the most obvious expressions of our self-indulgent nature is anger. Well, you may well ask, then, how on earth can anger, which is a sinful passion in human beings, how can it possibly be attributed to the all-holy God himself? The answer is that anger is different in human beings from what it is in Almighty God. Human anger is arbitrary, uncontrolled, vengeful, spiteful, and malicious. And much of our human anger is tainted by wounded pride. I know that in my own heart, and I know it in other people with whom I've spoken, that nearly always when we flush with anger, it's because our pride has been wounded. But God has no wounded pride. The wrath of God is free from all those horrid things that I listed just now. God never loses his temper. God never flies into a rage. His anger, what is the anger of God? The anger of God is his righteous, uncompromising antagonism to evil. God will never negotiate with evil. God will never come to terms with evil. And his anger is an uncompromising antagonism to it. And God's anger is aroused by nothing else. It is always aroused by evil. It is never aroused by anything else. So let me bring our two introductory questions together in response to our questions. One about the identity and the other about the message of Obadiah. The book of Obadiah is a divine revelation about divine judgment. Now we must understand those two things before we're in a position to go forward in our study of the book. This book is divine revelation about divine judgment. So what can we learn from it? Well, I hope you have your text open. We'll turn to the text now, and I want to read to you verses 2 to 4 in, I've remembered its name, the New Living Translation. Here it is. The Lord says, I will cut you down to size among the nations, O Edom. You will become small and despised. For the fact is, you are proud, because you live in a great rock fortress. You make your home on high, in the cliffs up there, and you say, who can ever reach us, way up here? You ask boastfully. Don't fool yourselves, God replies. Although you soar as high as an eagle, and although you build your nest higher still, even you think among the stars, I will bring you crashing down, and I, the Lord, have spoken. Now, Obadiah, you understand, makes much of the physical geography of the land of Edom. I've already said that Edom is a very mountainous area of Palestine. Its chief strongholds, Bozra and Teman, were strongly fortified cities that took advantage of the cliffs and the mountains around in building their fortifications. The mountains of Edom enclose a plateau in which, some 200 years after Obadiah, in the 4th century BC, the beautiful and famous city of Petra was built. Petra's magnificent carvings in the red sandstone cliffs still draw hundreds of thousands of pilgrims and tourists today. So the Edomites were a mountain people. Edom was a virtually impregnable stronghold. And as a result of it, they were proud. Proud of their immunity to judgment. Proud that they lived in an unassailable, inaccessible, impregnable fortress. Even God couldn't sink the Titanic. Even God couldn't overcome and destroy and judge Edom. So that's the thought, you see, that Obadiah disagreed with Edom. They may have built their home on high as an eagle's eyrie. They may even have nested among the stars in their fantasy world and then boasted that nobody could bring them down. God said, I will bring you down. You've left me out of account. I'll bring you crashing down. And I, the Lord, have spoken it. Thus, Edom, you see, supplies a striking physical illustration of a spiritual epigram that is repeated time after time in both the Old and the New Testaments and was quoted by Jesus on more than one occasion and by his apostles. What is it? It's this. He who exalts himself shall be abased, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. And that epigram is right up to date today. What is it in which you and I are trusting? From which in our pride we say we can never be dislodged. It may not be a mountain fortress. It probably isn't in which we put our trust. It may be wealth, success, fame. It may be the religious observances or philanthropic works which we think will render us immune to the judgment of God. And we think that nobody can ever dislodge us. We're safe, we're immune in our little impregnable fortress. And God says, I will bring you crashing down. I tell you, my friends, that nothing is so nauseating to God as the stench of human pride. And nothing keeps people away from the kingdom of God and out of the kingdom of God more than human pride. When human beings boast of their immunity and strut round the world like as if they owned the place. I wonder if we've learned what sin is. Sin is getting rid of the Lord God. Sin is living as if the Lord God didn't exist. Sin in the end is self-deification. Behaving as if I was God. That's the essence of sin. Now God is the only person who is self-dependent. He depends for himself, on himself. That is the meaning of God. But everything else and everybody else in the universe depends upon him. And we have to admit this. This is the meaning of humility. Humility is not another word for hypocrisy, pretending to be other than we are. Humility is another word for honesty, acknowledging the truth of what we are, namely, utterly dependent on the grace and mercy of God. So that's the first thing. Divine judgment is directed at human pride, at those who take upon their own lips the words of God, I am that I am. That's the most horrible expression of sin and evil that we can ever come across in our own lives and hearts, or in other people as well. Sin is directed against divine judgment is directed against human pride. Now, secondly, there is an interlude. Divine judgment, when it falls, is complete and inescapable. Verses 5 to 9, which come as an interlude between the two main reasons why God is the judge. We've looked at the first, we're going to look at the second, and in between the two is this little interlude. Verse 5, Obadiah using the rich imagery that he delights to use, as so many of the prophets and the Psalms do. We don't want to be literalists often when we're coming to these great biblical books because of their rich imagery. And Obadiah contrasts God's judgment first with a raid of robbers and then with a vintage or grape harvest. First, he says, if robbers attack by night, they take only as much as they want or need. They don't take everything. Then he moves on, when grape pickers harvest the vineyard, they deliberately leave some gleanings behind for the benefit of the poor, the alien, and the widow. They don't take everything. Robbers don't, grape pickers don't, but God does. That's the contrast. Verse 6, when God's judgment is finished, there will be nothing left. There will be nothing over. Esau, who of course occupied the land of Edom and gave to it its name, will have been ransacked. All its nooks and crannies will be ransacked, and all its treasures will have been looted. And then verses 9 to 10, Obadiah insists that when God's judgment falls upon Edom, there will be no one to rescue them. Verse 7, your allies will chase you away. Your friends will let you down. Verse 8, your wise men for which you are famous will be destroyed. Verse 9, your warriors will be terrified and unable to come to your aid. So God's judgment will be complete and it will be inescapable. So now we come to the third lesson to be learned about judgment. God's divine judgment is directed against human pride. It's complete and inescapable. And thirdly, it is directed against human cruelty. Verses 10 to 14. Verse 10, Obadiah returns to the question why God's judgment would fall on evil, and he says it was because, you note the word that is there in your text, because of the violence against your brother Jacob. Not just violence in itself, horrible as that is, but violence against their own brother. And verse 11 elaborates this. It concerns what happened in the year 587 BC, a date that all of us ought to know by heart, because it was the date on which the Babylonians overthrew, besieged, and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. 587 BC. So how did Edom behave towards Israel in that day of Israel's absolute catastrophe, when their precious temple was ransacked and destroyed? How did Edom behave? Well, on that day, Obadiah continues, you, Edom, stood aloof. You could have come to their rescue, but you didn't. You stood aloof while strangers carried off the city's wealth and foreigners entered the city's gates. You behaved as if you were yourself one of Israel's enemies, forgetting that Israel was your brother. And then a very elegant passage follows, verses 12 to 14, in which the tenses ought, I think, not to be future but past, and in which seven or eight times God says the same thing to Edom, you should not have done it. Hear how eloquent it is, again in the New Living Translation. You should not have done this. You should not have gloated when they exiled your relatives to distant lands. You should not have rejoiced because they were suffering such misfortune. You should not have crowed with delight over them as they suffered these disasters. You should not have plundered the land of Israel when they were suffering such calamity. You should not have gloated over the destruction of your relatives, looting their homes and making themselves rich yourselves rich at their expense. You should not have stood at the crossroads killing the fugitives who were trying to escape. And you should not have captured the survivors, handing them over to their enemies in that terrible time of trouble. You should not have done it, he says again and again. And in a single German word that many of us will know, they were guilty of Schadenfreude, delight in other people's suffering and calamity. So not only was their behavior cruel in itself and violent, but they showed no sympathy or pity for the Israelites, but they made it worse by behaving thus towards their own family. Because you're clear, aren't you, in your mind, Esau was Jacob's twin brother. Esau, or Edom, was Jacob or Israel's twin brother. Esau had shown himself a materialist. He had shown his precious, he had sold his precious birthright in exchange for a single meal. True, God had chosen Jacob to inherit the covenant promises descended from Abraham, but Esau was still Jacob's brother, and he had a clear responsibility to his own kith and kin, and the principle still applies today. Violence, cruelty, robbery are horrible in every situation, but they are particularly so when they are directed against our relatives. Whether our kith and kin by blood, to whom we have a particular responsibility, or our brothers and sisters in Christ. For this is a message to those oppressive regimes in the world today, particularly Islamic and Hindu regimes, that are persecuting the Christian church. So let me recapitulate, come to an end. What is the essence of Obadiah's message? It's divine revelation about divine judgment. And in this brief prophecy, Obadiah warns us of the day of reckoning, the certainty of divine judgment to come, and also his message is to develop a rationale for divine judgment as to why God will do it. So God's anger is never arbitrary. God's anger is always righteous, and particularly divine judgment is directed against human pride on the one hand and human violence on the other. And those two expressions in verse 3 and verse 10 are key. Verse 3, the pride of your heart. The pride of your heart. Wherever that exists, the judgment of God, sooner or later, is sure to fall. And the second, verse 10, the violence against your brother. Pride is a sin against God. Violence is a sin against our neighbor. So this brings us back to the two great commandments, one from Deuteronomy, the other from Leviticus, which Jesus brought together, saying the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God, and of course humble yourself before him, and the second is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So if we love God with all our being and loved our neighbor too, then pride on the one hand and violence on the other would be abolished. And we need have no fear of the judgment of God. Let us pray. We need to spend a moment or two in silent reflection. The pride of your heart, the violence against your brother. Are we guilty? Do we need to repent? Let's also pray that we may fulfill in our own lives the commands to love God with all our being and to love our neighbor. Just a moment or two of reflection. Our Heavenly Father, we tried to understand together the essence of the sin of Eden, its pride and its violence. And we want to ask your forgiveness that we know our own hearts well enough to know that we are not free from those ugly sins ourselves. So we seek to repent. We cry to you for forgiveness. We pray that we may be truly those who love you and love our neighbor and express this love in our daily behavior. We ask these things for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.